what does being a man and what does being a woman, and biblically speaking, what is that? And how do we associate that in our world today? I believe one of the theological ideas of our church is the way we understand the relationship between men and women at home and in the church and in society. So put this in another way, it's called a complementarian. The idea is built around the word complement, meaning complete or fill out or beautify. In other words, it comes to human sexuality, we believe that the greatest display of God's glory and the greatest joy of human relationships and the greatest fulfillment in ministry come about when the deep, profound differences between men and women are embraced and celebrated as complements of one another, rather than being nullified or diminished. To describe the intention of the word complement or complementarian, in this view, is to place us in life between two kinds of errors. Now, the abuses of women through male domination on the one side and the negation of gender differences when they have beautiful significance on the other side. We acknowledge the history of abuses of women personally, systematically, and present evils globally and locally of the exploitation and the diminishing of women and girls. Yet on the other hand, the feminists, the equitable impulses to minimize God-given differences between men and women and dismantle the order of creation that God has designed for our flourishing in life together. So we're trying to find the way between these two awful truths. We say we resist impulses of chauvinistic or dominating abusive culture, and we resist impulses of sex-blind, gender-leveling, unisex culture, and we take our stand between these two. Not that the middle is a safe place, because it is absolutely not a safe place to be. You double your enemies here. But because we believe in God's good plan for us, really good, as he said, very, very good in Genesis 1, that's why we stand where we stand. Because we see it's in God's good, holy, loving, wise word. Amen? I would say that the attempt of feminism to remedy the male abuse of women by nullifying of the gender differences kind of backfires badly and produces millions of men that women cannot enjoy because of their unmaleness and can't endure because of their distorted, brutal maleness. It doesn't produce anything beautiful. If we do not teach our boys and girls about the truth and the beauty and the value of their differences from one another, they're not going to grow up to be healthy, mature men and women. They will grow up dysfunctional in a generation of young adults that simply don't know what it is to be a man and don't know what it is to be a woman. And the cultural price for this is enormous. We see it today with the gender-affirming surgeries. So I'd like to start out with a general discussion and move into more specifics. And there's going to be three parts to this that we're going to cover. The first is humanity. The next is male and female. And then we're going to go through some biblical text. We're going to look at the big picture, the vision, give an illustration, and then some Bible text to show the roots of it. So let's start with a broader look about being human. Every human being now and then feels a longing that life is not just wasting away. The desire that their day-to-day life must be more than a series of events. Maybe it happens when you're reading a poem, sitting on the porch. Maybe you're standing at a lake and watching a sunset. It often happens at birth. Maybe it happens at a death. Moses was speaking to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, 46, set your hearts into all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. For it is a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Deep in every God-created human soul, there's a longing for life, not to be meaningless, not to be empty, not to be small, not to be trivial or inconsequential. From the pen of inspiration, June 10, The Faith I Live By, on page 167, life is mysterious and sacred. It is the manifestation of God Himself, the source of all life. Precious are its opportunities, and earnestly should they be improved. Once lost, they are gone forever. There's a novelist, Agatha Christie, you may have heard, wrote in her autobiography, "I like living. I have sometimes been wildly, despairingly, acutely miserable, racked with sorrow, but through it all, I still know, quite certainly, that just to be alive is a grand thing, or in other words, a splendid or royal thing. To be a living human being is a splendid thing. Have you ever had a rare, wonderful moment when an unbiting sense comes into your mind and you simply say, 'I'm alive. I'm not like that tree or some animal. I'm a human being. I'm thinking. I'm feeling. I'm longing. I'm regretting. I'm grieving. I'm alive, made in the very image of God. And that is a splendid thing.'" Part of the grandeur of being a living human being is being created in the image of God as male or female. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created male and female. He created them. Nobody is generic human. They don't exist. He didn't make any that way. You are female to the roots of your being, or you are male to the roots of your being, and it is a splendid thing. It's amazing, amazing to be alive as a woman or alive as a man, royal in the image of God, kings and queens of the universe in the making. It's a travesty if you think that God's design in doing it this way was just for making or nursing babies. The differences are too many and too deep for such a superficial explanation. A woman is a woman to the depths of her being, and a man is a man to the depths of his being, and that's a splendid thing. My first point is that God has done a splendid thing in making you a woman or making you a man in His image. Glory in being alive as a woman or a man in the image of God, and it's no trifle thing. Second, I'll be giving an illustration of manhood and womanhood. What is the heart of the matter of these differences? It can be much deeper. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, this illustration could be a couple of young adults, maybe in their 20s or in college. They're having a class together. They kind of don't know each other. They know each other from the class. They're acquaintances, but they don't really know each other. And they've left the classroom, and they're going, heading to chapel. This is a Christian college, and they're heading to the chapel. They're walking down the sidewalk. And as they're walking together, the young man looks at her, and he likes what he hears as they're having a slight conversation. He likes what he sees. And as they approach the door to the chapel, he says, "Are you sitting with anyone?" So they sit together, and they notice how they engage with God. And they like what they see with each other. When the service is over, they're leaving, and he says to her, "Do you have lunch plans? I love to treat you to lunch." Now, at that time, she is perfectly and totally in charge of the situation. And she can send a signal and say, "No, and don't ask me anymore." Or, "Yes." She would say, in the first case, "Thanks," but her body language would give her a tone and a voice and a polite "no thank you," and then he would go on. Or she might say, "I have other plans, but I can change those plans." And that's what she did. So she accepts, but neither of them have a car. In your college age, that's kind of tough sometimes. So he suggests, "Why don't we walk down to the Christie's Cafe just down the street about 10 minutes away?" And on the way, in their conversation, he finds out that she has a black belt in martial arts. In fact, she is one of the highest rated martial arts students in the state. One of the best. Now, as they were walking down, heading their direction, two men happened to come up and confronted them. They were kind of sinister, had a sinister expression. And they confront them and they say, "Pretty girl you got there, buddy. We'd like her purse. And we'd like your wallet. In fact, she's really pretty. We want her." Now, the thought goes through his head. She's got a black belt in martial arts. But instead of stepping behind her, he takes her elbow and with a firm grip eases her behind him and says, "You touch her, you'll have to go through me first." He tackles him. And while he's tackling them, he tells her, "Run!" He eventually gets knocked out. And the next thing you know, they're both on their backs, bloodied. A crowd gathers. The ambulance comes, and they put him in the ambulance. She gets in the ambulance with him. And as she's riding to the hospital with this man, she looks down at him and says to herself, "This is the kind of man I want to marry." Here's the point of the story. The deeper differences between manhood and womanhood are not superior or inferior competencies. They are rather deep dispositions or inclinations written on the heart. Sometimes it's distorted. I want to point out three things from this story. First, he took the initiative and asked her if he could sit with her. Asked her if to go to lunch with him. He suggested the place and how to get there. She saw what he was doing, and she responded freely according to her desire, and she joined the dance. Now, I'm sure most of you have seen ballroom dancing. When a man and a woman dance that style, they're both very good. And generally, he's taking the initiative, and she is following. And nobody even thinks about it because the coordination flows beautifully. Second, he wanted to treat her to lunch. He's paying. Sending a signal. His responsibility to this relationship and this little drama right now is that not only initiated, but he provides. She understands this. She approves of that. She supports the initiative, graciously accepts the offer, and says nothing about who's wealthier. Says nothing about who's better at making a living. Third part to the story. It is meaningless to the masculine soul as God made it that a woman who he's with has a greater capacity for defending herself than he does for defending her. That is irrelevant to the soul when danger appears. He's not practical. He's not calculating. He's a man. Over my dead body you'll touch her. That's what he says. That's what he'll always say. It's a matter of manhood. It's not a matter of competency. She took him out. She took them out in the end. The message here is not about superior or inferior competencies of leadership, competencies of provision, competencies of protection. It's never about that. It's always about what's in the soul of a woman, what's in the soul of a man. To be a man, to be a woman. At the heart of mature manhood is a God-given sense, disposition, inclination that the primary responsibility, note the word primary, it's never sole responsibility. That primary responsibility lies with him when it comes to leadership, initiative, provision, protection. And the heart of the mature womanhood is the God-given sense, our disposition or inclination. This doesn't say anything about her inferiority, but is a beautiful thing to come alongside of. Gladly affirming, gladly receiving his leadership, his provision, his protection, and join him in this enterprise of life. Now, I know there may be some out there that may disagree with the complementarian people. There's an easy criticism that's pretty typical you may hear. They would shake their head and they say, you don't realize that's cultural. That's just what you learn as a kid. That's in the movies. Something you've watched is just Western. You're naive. You don't realize how utterly enslaved you are in this little world of Western chivalry. I can't believe you. That's what they're going to say. And they would try to make you look foolish. We have a few young people here, or maybe watching online. You need to decide if that's true, because that's what they're going to call you. Have courage, young people. Have courage. I want to give a couple of Bible passages of Scripture, and let's see if there are any roots to this. Does that picture of leadership or provision or protection, primary inclination, disposition, responsibility with a woman coming into agreement, supporting, joining hands, and say, yes, we're going to do this, and I'll keep supporting you in that. Is that just cultural, or has it got deep roots, goes way back in the mind of God's mind for us and the flourishing of our life together? So I'd like for you to open your Bibles. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and we'll take a look at the marriage first, and then briefly look at the church, as the church is a kind of home, a family. So what's true for the family, as God designed it, has its correlations in the church as God's family as well. So I'm going to read the entire chapter from verses 22 to 33. And you listen now for all three of those pieces of manhood and womanhood and the choreography that God has choreographed for us, this poetic performance together in life. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. And then he quotes in Genesis 2, 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, And they too shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, four observations from this passage. Number one, marriage is an example of Christ's relationship to his church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Number two, in this drama, the husband takes his cues from Christ, and the wife takes her cues from God's will for his church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Thirdly, the primary responsibility, note I said primary again, the primary responsibility for initiative and leadership in the home is to come from the husband who's taking his cues from Christ the head. Here's perhaps the most important thing that needs to be said. As you can see in verse 25, this is not about rights and power. This is about responsibilities and sacrifice. Headship, leadership in a marriage or any other Christian environment is not about rights and power. It's about responsibility and sacrifice. Let's look at it again, verse 25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus was not on a power trip when he came to this world. He was on a sacrifice trip. He was to die for his bride. That's what he came to do, to make her beautiful that way, to make her a queen for him. No dictatorship, no arrogance. He's the Son of God who set pride aside, willing to bear the burden of leadership given to him by the Father, no matter how heavy the load. A godly man or woman understands this. If you've ever been around anybody who ever had a thought that leadership and headship in a home is some kind of power move or a macho, oppressive control freak, they don't have a clue. Men, this is not a job you want. If God had not called you to bear this, not wield this, but bear the weight, you wouldn't want it. God has called you to bear the weight of responsibility so that when Jesus knocks on the front door because there's a financial problem, a relationship problem, and the wife answers the door and Jesus says, "Ma'am, is the man of the house home? I'll talk with you later. I want that man and I call to him to account first." That's not a job you want. Neither in parenting, nor in marriage, nor in pastoring. This is not about rights and power. This is about the weight on your back day and night to make it right. The seemingly impossible weight of raising children in that way, to be married in that way. You have to do it. If you leave here thinking, I get to be the head, I get to be in power, I get to be the leader, the controller, you don't have a clue of what you're asking for. Number four, leadership in the home involves a sense of primary responsibility for nourishing provisions and tender protection. And we see that from verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, and she's of your flesh now. That's the analogy. He's talking about the flesh first, and then we're one flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. And the word nourishes implies nourishing provisions. You nourish your children. You nourish your wife. You nourish relationships, meaning you feed them. You give in to them. You provide what they need. You're endless source. You're being drained all the time. You've got to be the source primarily. The word cherish implies tender protection. Women don't want you to be harsh. You can't be harsh, mean-spirited, demanding. It's not what you do if you're a godly leader. This is what Christ does for his bride. This is what a godly husband feels the primary responsibility to do. Let's summarize. A complementarian concludes that biblical headship and for the husband is a divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And biblical submission is for the wife to experience her divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. A helper suitable, perfect for him, couldn't make it without her. Let's take a quick look at how this is related to the church. In Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit women to teach or have exercise authority over a man. He's saying this about the church that Timothy is leading. In this context is what Seventh-day Adventists used to believe. That means that the primary responsibility of governance and teaching, and let me say it again, the primary responsibility for governance and teaching belongs to spiritual called men. These two functions, governance or having authority, and teaching are the two gifts or functions that distinguish elders. The elders of the church who are charged with the governance and the teaching should be men. And then the church body with its great variety. In other words, since the church is the family of God, the realities of headship and submission in the family have reflection of the church and in the church. I can sum it up this way. Authority, what is authority in the church? How would you define authority in the church? And then how would you define submission to that authority in the church? This is kind of tricky. A lot of churches get in trouble over this right now. And I'm thankful that Stone Tower has been pretty peaceable on this. And maybe the reason is because of these kinds of definitions. Here's the way I think authority works out itself as a definition. Authority refers to the divine calling of spiritual gifted men to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, men and women, to honor and affirm that leadership, that teaching, and to be equipped by it for the hundreds and hundreds of various ministries available to both men and women in the service of Christ. Amen? There are so many avenues of ministry for men and women in the church and in the world. It's so important. Men and women who have a heart to minister. Christian men and women with a heart to save souls, heal broken lives, resist evil, meet needs. The field of opportunity for a woman or a man with a heart like that is simply endless. If you say, well, you know, I can't do anything unless I'm an elder. Thousands of opportunities await a woman or a man with a heart who want to serve people, love people, meet their needs, resist evil, build up people, save people. And those opportunities are there around the world for all the gifts and the biblical ways of expression. Which means that nobody, man or woman, stays at home watching the soap operas or playing some ball game while the world burns. We do not have time for that. Don't ever buy into this criticism that complementarians have the wildest, nuttiest notion that women can only glorify God as mothers or housewives, or single women in this church can't glorify Jesus. What? These people just want to defame the truth. which is a beautiful truth. This is a call for the men and women to realize it's a splendid thing to be created in God's image as a male and a female. It is a royal thing to be a man, to be a woman in the image of God. But since primary responsibility lies with a man, let me close with this advice to the men. Do you have a moral vision for your family if you're married? Do you have a moral vision for what this family is? Where you want it to be and go? Do you have a zeal for the house of the Lord? Do you have a magnificent commitment to advance the kingdom in your sphere? Do you articulate a dream for the mission of the church? Do you have a tender-hearted determination to see all this through? If you don't, you can't lead a godly woman. She's a splendid thing. Many in our church are aching for men to rise to the kind of leader that they want, needs they delight in, would flourish with. So many men pray for that. Men, pray for the Spirit. Take the bull by the horn and grow into this. There are hundreds of men like this in our church today, and I'm so thankful. But there needs to be more, just like there needs to be more godly women. In the closing time of this earth's history, when the Spirit wants to shower this global church, it will find a mighty army, deeply spiritual, humble, strong, Christ-like men committed to the Word of God and are raised up in this kind of leadership. I believe a vast army of women will rejoice over that leadership, and those men and those women will link arms, and a joyful partnership will have a tremendous power, and it will be a grand, splendid thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that the women of the truth and the men of faith, in this choreography, this dynamic, this beautiful parable of Christ in the church, expressed in appropriate ways in singleness, in appropriate ways in empty nesters, in appropriate ways in young people, appropriate ways in the office of the street or your neighbor, all these ways you would teach us the beauty and the grandeur of what it is to be made this way. So that Christ would be honored, and we would rejoice and flourish together. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.